slow news day, I guess. We're gathered there at the airport in New York because they had a chance. You know, you don't get often to meet the greatest theologian in the world. And he steps off the plane, and they all stick their microphones and cameras in front of him and said, Dr. Bart, what do you consider to be the greatest theological truth? And the greatest theologian in the world said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all your gifts today. Thank you for all you've given to us. Thank you for the amazing gift of these children. And Lord, be with us and bless us. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Holy Spirit to us as we worship today. Give us your Spirit, Lord, that we may hear from you, that he may speak to us and open up your word and open up our hearts to give us understanding. Thank you, Lord, for being with us in Christ's name. Amen. All right, make sure your tray tables and seat backs are in the locked and upright position. And please hold on to the bar. If you have your Bibles open, turn to the Gospel of Matthew, verses 17 through 20. Our Lord says to his disciples, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Whoever then annuls the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray again. Father, give us your Spirit that we may hear your words and hear them rightly. Lord, be with us and bless us. And help us, Father, to have that better righteousness, for it is only by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Kathy and I have had a great time getting to know as many of you as we can in the past few weeks. Our goal, by the way, is to have an opportunity to sit down for a coffee or a meal, something. Donuts, with every single household in the church over this first year and a half that we're together. So we've already been able to do that some, and it's been fantastic for us. Where's Bob? Sorry. Wonderful for us to be able to hear your stories and to hear of your praises and to hear of some of your frustrations and complaints. That's okay. One of the neat things is that some of those frustrations and complaints have not been about this church, but about other churches that you've had in the past, other churches you've been a part of in the past. And some of you have noticed in your travels and your adult life as the military or career has moved you around from place to place and church to church, that there are some churches that play a little fast and loose with the Scripture. And their position is sort of summed up by saying, well, our view of such and such a scripture has evolved past our traditional understanding. And they think that such a view makes them sound progressive and culturally sophisticated so that the world will be impressed. The thing is, brothers and sisters, our goal is not to impress the world. Our goal is to be God's instrument to redeem the world through Jesus Christ, not to impress them. And that approach to Scripture, honestly, I need you to understand, is not new. Scripture has been under attack in Western culture at least since the beginning of the Enlightenment, some 450 years ago. The penultimate man of the Enlightenment, of course, is our very own Thomas Jefferson, who famously, literally took scissors to his Bible in order to cut out the passages that he found troubling or just simply too amazing to believe. The Methodist bookstore, by the way, Cokesbury, actually was still carrying a copy of Mr. Jefferson's Bible the last time I looked. I would think they would have to charge less. Indeed, it was none other than that great American intellectual and literary giant, Mr. Ralph Waldo Emerson, and his Transcendental Club that met up in New England back in the early 1800s, that did their best to rid America of what Mr. Emerson referred to as the worship of the dead forms of our forefathers. This was after, by the way, he was a graduate of Harvard Divinity School and actually was a pastor for a brief while. Mr. Emerson's commencement address in 1838 to the Harvard Divinity School graduation, where he denied the divinity of Christ and denied any value whatsoever to the Bible, is still celebrated annually at Harvard. And the truth is, basically by 1900, all of the world's leading divinity schools had given up on finding anything of any real value in the Bible. It had become nothing more than an ancient collection of poetry and myth, as far as they were concerned. And the leader of this intellectual parade was Berlin University. Berlin University was, at that time, the most highly respected academic institution in the world. The best minds, the best thinkers, the best researchers, the best writers were all there in Berlin. And then one day, one of their students in the early 1930s, who had reached the level of being a lecturer, stepped up to the chapel podium and began with these words: "Let me say, in the beginning, that the Bible is the Word of God." It was like a bomb going off at that university. People started running out, telling everybody else what was said. People started running in. Who is this lunatic in our chapel? And when they got in there, they were disturbed because the lunatic was someone who still today is referred to as a young German pastor, happened to be a young man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was the finest young mind they had, the best and brightest of all of their students. He's up there saying this. Yes, it was accurate to be able to say that Mr. Bonhoeffer was a young German pastor, but it's a little like saying that Mr. Albert Einstein was a young German scientist. He was better than that. And this is Bonhoeffer. His dad was chairman of the Department of Psychology, for crying out loud. You would think he would be raised better. And Bonhoeffer gets up there, and for the first time in roughly 200 years at the University of Berlin, declares that the Bible is God's Word. Brothers and sisters, the battle is real. Why is this country, is this world in the mess that it's in? Because on the whole, the world no longer believes or even respects the Bible as the Word of God. It's just an old book. It's just filled with myths and poetry. And here's the crazy thing. Mahatma Gandhi, no one will ever really know until you get to heaven. Was he really ever a secret Christian or was he not? I don't know. But Gandhi's response was that, I don't understand you Christians. You've got a book that has more dynamite in it to blow up the world, and you don't use it. The battle has raged for eons. In the Old Testament, the prophets fought the battle. And there the problem was how the scripture was ignored, how the word of God was ignored. The prophet Zechariah in chapter 7, verse 12, said they made their hearts like flint, so they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. They made their hearts like flint. And in Jesus' time, the Pharisees and the scribes had worked very hard to find loopholes in the law so that they could do whatever they wished without actually violating the letter of the law. If you had a wife and you didn't like her cooking, you could divorce her just by writing a note and saying, you're divorced. Just that simple. Now, in the Gospels, you hear this term used a lot, the law. What does that mean exactly? What do they mean when they talk about the law? Well, it may mean, frankly, one of four things. It may mean, first of all, the Ten Commandments. That is the law. Secondly, it may also mean the first five books of the Bible, which is referred to in Scripture as the Law of Moses. The Book of Moses is also referred to as the Pentateuch, like Penta, five, Pentagon, Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. Then thirdly, you hear of the Law and the Prophets. Jesus says in verse 17, do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. And basically, that's the entire Old Testament or the whole Bible as they had it at the time. But then here, then, the fourth one is where the rub really comes in. It was the oral law, the scribal law, that which today is still referred to as the Mishnah, where you start with the Ten Commandments. And from there, you've got hundreds of commandments under each one. And under each one of those, you've got hundreds more. So that from the original Ten Commandments, you've got literally thousands of smaller laws, all of which are a matter of life and death. So the Mishnah is the oral law. The Talmud are the commentaries on the Mishnah. And just for those of you keeping score at home, the Jerusalem Talmud is 12 volumes of commentary on the oral law. The Babylonian Talmud is 60 volumes, just commentary on the oral law. So where do we get? Well, Mr. William Barclay says that the law lays it down, for instance, that the Sabbath day is to be kept holy, right? And that no work is to be done on the Sabbath day. So what did they do then in the oral law? Because they asked the question, well, what is work? Well, all kinds of things were classified as work. For instance, to carry a burden on the Sabbath day was work. But then you had to define what a burden is. So the scribal law laid it down, and if you're taking notes, here you go, that a burden is food equal to the weight of a dried fig. I don't know, big fig, little fig, it doesn't say. A burden is enough wine for mixing with water in a goblet. Basically enough for one swallow. Anything more than that is a burden. It's honey enough to put on a wound, oil enough to anoint a finger if you've hurt it, water enough just to moisten eye salve, in case your eyes are problems on the Sabbath. A burden is paper enough to write a customs office notice and ink enough to write two letters. I love Satan always showing up right on cue. Back at you. These are the kinds of laws that were life and death as far as the Pharisees were concerned. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis would spend hours arguing as to whether or not a man could lift a lamp from one place to another, or whether a tailor had committed a sin if he walked out of his tailor shop on a Sunday with a needle stuck in his robe, or whether a woman might wear a brooch or a wig on the Sabbath, or if a man is committing a sin by carrying a burden on the Sabbath by putting his artificial teeth in his mouth. These things were the foundational points of the petty legalism and rules and regulations that Jesus was so angry about. Healing was allowed on the Sabbath, only if there was a danger to life. But you could only take enough action to keep the patient from getting worse. You couldn't do anything to help them get better, because that was work. People had replaced God's law with man's law. Do you know of any other cultures that have done that recently? And so here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says two things. Number one, yes, I've come to bring change, but not to do away with the Scriptures, not to do away with God's law, but to fulfill God's law, to fulfill the Scriptures. And from now on, as you read the Scripture, as you read God's law, you read it through me. I am the lens by which you are able to see. Secondly, you cannot dismiss God's word and say that you love God. So after telling the disciples, in the first few verses of Matthew chapter 5, that all the people that they've been told all of their lives are cursed, those who mourn, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are meek, that these people are cursed, that actually these are the people who God is blessing, is currently blessing. The disciples may start to be thinking that they need to unlearn all they've been taught. But no, Christ has not come to do away with the law and the prophets, but to make them all be real, to get down underneath the junk that people have poured on top, and to get at the heart of what it means to know God. And before the disciples could even ask for clarification, he drops the hammer on them. For I say to you, in verse 20, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In Exodus 20, in thinking about the Sabbath, in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. And in it you shall not do any work, nor your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or the sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Over in Matthew chapter 12, then, verse 1 says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' And he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, and he and his companions, and how they entered the house of God, and how they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor those with him, but for the priest alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." And departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls in a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Turn over a couple of pages to Mark chapter 7. In verse 1, he says, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem, and they had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands," that is, unwashed. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they had come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?' And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men.' He was also saying to him, 'You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother to be put to death." But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, "Whatever I had that helped you is korban," that is to say, given to God, and you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. And finally, in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 8, When Jesus finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them. And some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh,' so that they are no longer two, but one flesh? What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And they said to him, "Well, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way." From the beginning, people have been asking, how do we get around God's law? For the Pharisees, it was only doing what God required as they determined it. The priest and the Levite and the Good Samaritan story were justified in their own eyes as they walked past the man there in the ditch, because it would be unlawful to touch a dead body and he might be dead, and it would be unlawful to touch a Gentile and he might be a Gentile, so we'll just keep walking. Justified in the law. They had met the base requirements of the law, and isn't that what we still try to do today? To justify our actions? And we say to ourselves, "Well, it's just a little sin. It's not like I killed somebody." Or we say, "Well, everybody does it. It's just part of our culture these days." Or we say, $20 in the offering plate is a lot, especially with all my vacations coming up. Or we say, "Well, I got to look after my own interests, nobody else's." As if God doesn't have your interests at heart. Or we say, "Well, after all, the Bible is just an old book full of poetry and myth." But I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, we are to have a better righteousness. How is that possible? Because we are salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. Amen? This is how it begins. The righteousness of Christ becomes our righteousness as we are partners with Him. Our righteousness is not of our own, but it is a gift of the Spirit. Our righteousness is found at the foot of the cross. Our righteousness is found not by asking, "What does God's law require of me?" But far more terrible, "What does God's love require of me?" How do I love Him? How do I love Him? First and foremost, I love Him by loving His children. I love Him by loving the child. I love Him. By loving the elderly, the one that's alone, never gets a visit. I love him by loving. Is he weak? Is he impaired? The forgotten? I love him by loving that person that doesn't look like me, that doesn't wear the clothes that I wear, that skin isn't my color, that doesn't drive the car I do or may not have a car at all. I love him by loving those that are broken, lost, looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for love in all the wrong faces. I love my God by loving that person. I love God by loving the brokenhearted. I love God by loving the sick. I love God by loving the sinner. Say it. I love God by loving the sinner, for that is who Christ died for. And how do I love all of them the way that he loves me? That is where the better righteousness comes from. That is what he calls you to. So go ahead and cheat and read the next few verses for next week. Part of the preacher's job is to comfort the troubled. But next week we're going to start troubling the comforted. Let's pray. Father, first of all, I pray for all of those buildings around our country that have a sign out front that says that they're a church and they do not honor your word. Lord, I pray that you would not punish them, but that you would cause some child within them to stand up and say, "This is God's word." And that they would be convicted by that and change and turn back to you, because they cannot love you and hate your word. And Father, I pray for this church. Father, I pray that we would have that better righteousness because we honor your word and we love the sinner. We honor your word and we love the weak. We honor your word and we love the rejected. We honor your word and we love those who are broken and brokenhearted, those who are lost. We love you by loving them. We love you by laying down our life at the cross. We love you by surrendering all of who we are to you so that you may use us for your glory. Lord, thank you for loving us that way, for forgiving us of our sins, for taking us just as we are, and for making us clean and making us whole and raising us up to be better than we ever imagined we could be, to give us that better righteousness so that our light shines. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Be with us, Father. In Christ's name we pray. I'm going to ask...